Greetings in Christ's name. This is the Australian Bible Church, July the 1st, 2012, Presbyterian Church set to following the Bible without qualification and the Lord Jesus Christ, without compromise, by faith. This morning, Psalm 31, the maelstrom, the triumph, and the mercy. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. Verses 1 to 6, the maelstrom, which takes us through to 13 eventually. But this time, there are one or two points to notice. Firstly, what I call net hate. And you can take that both ways. But the way I'm taking it is the hatred of those who are atrociously disinclined to the things of the Lord, who regard useless idols. There is an utter rejection amounting to loathing. And as these people integrate themselves with their evils, as though they should become proponents of influenza, as really not merely as infected by it, there comes a sort of feeling of hatred. Look at Psalm 83 to get more perspective on this. Psalm 83, 16 to 18. Here we find this. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded. So the idea is a divine attrition, condemnation, and a vigor of conviction, if by any means they may be stirred from their odious programs and their unison and unity with idols. Otherwise, it's like wanting to be cancerous. There's no hope. So this is what David calls, or what is called, a perfect hatred. Psalm 139:24 gives the saints' own desire, and see if there's any wicked way in me. Yes, they're all open for inspection. It's not any sort of discrimination, except spiritual discrimination, but it's not discriminatory. And what does he say in 21? Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? David loathes loathing of the Lord, whom he loves, and that loathing condemns. That's the perfect hatred which he has. It is not personal. It is not devoted to a willful desire that they should suffer. It is devoted to a desire that they should be clanged from their clangor into an awakening which might perhaps lead to their deliverance, which they don't deserve. There's another aspect too, which we might look at initially. There is the escape hatch. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble, you have known my soul in adversities. So, in the very midst of David's cry, there is a repugnance spiritually to what disregards the Lord, but a trust in the Lord, and he knows that the Lord has considered his trouble. The Lord has known his soul in the adversities, just as the Lord knew the disciples through the years. that they were with him before the crucifixion. There is an intimate mutuality. God has known David's soul in his adversities. And I have not shut me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. Despite the evils wrought against him, there is a certain latitude, a certain breadth, there's a certain liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Have mercy upon me. O Lord, says verse 9, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief. Reminding you of Isaiah, of course. In 53:3, a friend of grief, acquainted with grief. My life is spent with grief. As Christ cast out hundreds of devils and healed thousands of people, raising the dead, confronting the satanic influences of spiritual mold, both molding as in physical architecture and filling with mold as in suffocating must. So there is grief, there is sadness, and a power that transformed it must not be imagined to operate in a robot. Christ felt what he had to remove. It was a painstaking operation. I felt virtue go out of me, he said when he healed the woman with the issue of blood. So much my eye wastes away with grief, not to mention betrayals. Yes, my soul and my body, for my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. Oh, what a minute, you say? Wait a minute. What's this about my iniquity? And looking back earlier to verse 5, what's this about you have redeemed me? If this, as we present, is a messianic psalm, what about that? Well, you hear of people who have acquired a Pacific island or acquired their last 20 billion. And that's theirs. They own it. They've got it. And they prize it, perhaps. They treasure it. They look upon it with a certain sense of ownership. And so Christ, having been set as a sinless substitute for sin, to be taken by faith only, and so providing redemption, takes hold of the sin as a personal possession. He has absorbed it, not for the destruction of his own virtue, but as a painful burden to be borne in his innocence, which cannot be touched. So that he should bear its result, and that would be it. It's his iniquity. He's taken it upon himself. For he shall bear their iniquities. And so it is my iniquity there. And so he is redeemed, because when the iniquity has come, and he with his infinite and eternal being, having come to earth as a man, is blasted by it, and dies and pays the penalty, that's clear. So as far as having received the iniquity, he has redeemed himself in the sense that he's paid for it. And that's the cost cover, and that's it. So we looked at the net hate. A certain perfect hatred. Not discriminatory, but filled with a desire for an attachment of the killer virus, the spiritual virus within. And we've seen the escape hatch that the Lord hasn't shut him up. Despite all the things that he suffers, there's a broad place. You've considered my trouble. You've known my soul in adversities. And then in 31:9 we come to the impending ruin. We come into the high drama, the impending ruin which is facing him. Indeed, we've already paid a little trip to verse 10. In the terms of the iniquity which he takes upon himself. One major resonance, a topic I'd like you to ponder, which simply means how one scripture has got a feeling, an intuitive mode, a subject, theme, an atmosphere, which is so like another scripture that it's almost impossible not to put them together. Not just as a student comparing references, but more like someone hearing music and say, oh, he had that one before. He's repeating that bit over here. And so in Psalm 69, you have something very close to what I shall first read. Verse 11, I am a reproach among all my neighbors, but especially among my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I'm forgotten, like a dead man, out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel. For I hear the slander of many. You remember when they said that Christ had a devil? That he cast him out by the prince of devils? Fear is on every side while they take counsel against me. They scheme to take away my life. Now, look at Psalm 69. 18 to 21. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Verse 26, for they persecute what you have struck, and talk of the grief of those whom you have wounded. Iniquity, add iniquity to their iniquity. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Why? Because they killed the Redeemer. His heart had been broken with this heaviness. The exact state, as in Psalm 22, where they were playing for his robes as they killed him, here we are reminded of the vinegar offered. There's no such occurrence with David. This is the vinegar for death. No one taking pity. His heart broken. The curse coming upon those, unless they repent, who, having killed the Redeemer, have no further redemption available. But look at what he says. Let verse 18 of Psalm 31, the lying lips be put to silence. God hates lies about facts, about persons, about himself. The spirit of truth is utterly different. It relishes the truth. Let the lying lips be put to silence. Now listen to these words and just think of the way they mocked at Christ. If thou be the Christ, come down from the cross, then we will believe you. Of course, if he'd done that, he wouldn't have been the Christ at all. He would have saved himself. The object was to save others. That didn't apparently sink in. But look at the words with which these people are described. That lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things against his majesty, insolent things proudly in terms of their self-regard, and contemptuously against the righteous. He is the issue. He is the one whose bones waste away. He is the one who is reproached before his enemies. He is the one who says, I, in verse 11. And these are the things done to him. They speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. There becomes a state of intoxication spiritually, that some people are like some heady wine, which merely to sniff is almost intoxicating. They are so intoxicated with their evil that it pours forth from them like an evil waterfall. There are results. It's important to remember the results. But here in Psalm 31, 9 to 16, we've been looking at the impending ruin on the Redeemer, whose case is already covered, he paying by death. And he being innocent without charge remaining. Death couldn't hold him. They were opposites. He was the Redeemer. That was the sanction against the unredeemed. Then we come in verses 31. In chapter 30, Psalm 31, verses 16 to 18, the penetrating cry. Let's remember what had just been said. Let's look at 14. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. It's not enough to be accepted. It's to be illuminated with an input which penetrates beyond your skin to your heart until there is an internal radiance which is attracted from without, spurred on from within, so that you are filled with light, having no part dark, as Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what you should aim at. So he says to the Lord, make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. I was reading in Spurgeon's checkbook this morning the significance of calling upon the Lord, that the Lord does hear. The expectation is a glorious thing. Never distance it from the realities and the details of life. Let the wicked be ashamed, let them be silent in the grave, let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. So deliver me, I have called. Now in Psalm 22 you have a remarkable parallel. In my Bible, it's in the very middle of a column and a page, and it stands all by itself. So I'll read a little bit of a parallel there, Psalm 22:19. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. Then it goes on, you have answered me. Four words which make an infinite difference. Doom is answered by dynamic. First, he was able to bear it to the end and pay. Second, death couldn't hold him. He having paid the only requirement, the Father brought him back, power of the Spirit attesting it, the Son of God declared with power to the resurrection from the dead. You have answered me. Well, here's this man, stricken, gaped at as he dies. He cries, you have answered me. Result, Psalm 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. Well, that sounds very much alive, doesn't it? In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. And so, this remarkable result. Or the ends, verse 27 of Psalm 22, of the earth, of the world, shall remember and turn to the Lord. And don't we remember? Doesn't even Easter penetrate? Doesn't Christmas penetrate for these couple of thousand years to this day? But the kingdom is the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Yes, deliverance, bodily resurrection, power, payment, ransom, redemption, reality, realization. Our posterity shall serve him. It shall be counted to the Lord for a generation. That's the actual text. It shall be counted to the Lord for a generation. What generation? A peculiar people. A royal priesthood. He had no children of his own. We read in Isaiah 53, but when you make his soul an offering for sin, then he shall see his seed. Then he shall see his children. Have you made Christ's life an offering for your sin? If not, are you going to be wedded forever to spiritual cancer? If so, repent. Seek and believe and enter that door of the shepherd who gave his life for his sheep, and rejoice. God does answer. We run over to our Psalm 31, which has such close analogies to other messianic psalms. And before we forget, let's take a look at one very fascinating fact. In Psalm 31, we see him in the beginning crying out to the Lord to save him. And in verse 5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit," the very words of Christ Jesus on the cross as his body died. At that very point, Christ adopts this statement from this messianic psalm as his very own. So the penetrating cry. We turn then to the triumph, the blessed performance. He's moved, as we've been seeing now, from anguish to ecstasy, from perilous plight to delight. The Messiah is prophetically foreseen by King David, shown in Psalm 22 and 69, so here in Psalm 31, comes with a victory song. Psalm 31:19 is exceedingly interesting. Here is the sort of thing that Psalm 22 tells us about when he told of these things to the people after he had escaped death. And so in Psalm 31 he has it this way. "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men." Culture says, watch out, you'll go with John Bunyan into prison. Culture says, watch out, your high school standing will be revoked if you were taught evolution, as recently happened in the United States in a particular case. Watch out, your professors won't pass you when you take some of your exams, and you won't have your professional status. You'll just have the bill for teaching, but you will not have the Bill of Rights by which you can have a profession. Watch out. Culture doesn't capture the Christian. Culture vultures peck away at the skin to pick out the eyes. My point? How great is your goodness which you've laid up for those who fear you? Not man, not flesh. Which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the Son of Man. When I was in New Zealand, and not one single person was standing up in the name of an infallible Bible for the bodily resurrection, I refused absolutely their statement on the resurrection, which made it optional whether the body rose or not. I had it recorded, even though deceitful and devious persons have sought to delete that fact. Hundreds heard it, and I believe that it was essential to the glory of God that the fact that someone stood up should be known. And though liars seek to delete it, nothing will, in fact. It's merely adding hideous lies to hideous failure. In the presence of men, trust the Lord. Not just in the presence of a church, not just in the presence of your friends. The blessing of his goodness is to those who trust in him in the presence of the sons of men, here and now. If you're ashamed of me, he says, I'll be ashamed of you. It's terribly important. There can be no neutrality. Why is revival so distant at certain times? Because in the presence of your professors, of your teachers, of your peers, of your culture, of your relationships with others, you do not open the mouth. You cunningly connive and contrive to be part of the business by not speaking, by not acting. But it goes on concerning disciples. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence. Why? Because as in Psalm 22, as in Psalm 69, as in Psalm 31, he's had his prayer answered. Therefore he is exultantly saying, how great is your goodness. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence. from the plots of men. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. And how great is the peace of God, even in the midst of battle. And the heart knows its Lord, knows with longing and delight its commission. And whether it be in prison or elsewhere, gets on with it. At the very dawn, as he died, Christ got on with it. His mission wasn't finished because he was nearly dead. As the minutes came towards the last minute, and they'd been reviled by those on either side being crucified for their crimes. One of them says, Lord, when? Oh, look at this distress. Look at this anguish. Look at this cross. Look at my cross. Look at yours. Lord, he says, to what looks more like a piece of human garbage, defiled beyond the form of men, as Isaiah said, or indicated. Lord, he says, that's faith. When you come into your kingdom, remember me. This day, says Christ, you will be with me in paradise. He continued in the presence of death as an alleged criminal. He continued during the last gasp of a 6-hour scenario on the cross. This day, a soul was redeemed. Then, what excuse do we have for not speaking in less dire circumstances? Then, in Psalm 31, verses 21 to 24, we come to the certain application. Not only did Christ not perish, being raised and restored, but we're told that as to us, and remember that he's been speaking to those who trust in him in the presence of men, to us it comes as in 1 John 3, 1 to 3. This, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Does the world know you? Watch for it. That which is highly esteemed amongst men is abomination before God. But it goes on in 3:2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We'll be able to have that consciousness, that power to conceive and to perceive, that power to relate and to understand, which comes from a like being. We shall be raised up in body, capable of this, as Job put it, in my flesh shall I see God and not another, whom I shall see for myself. We were referring earlier to Psalm 31:19 as being very interesting. One reason for its interest is that in 1 Corinthians 2 we have a reference which I'll get for you. And it says this. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Look back to 31:19. How great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you. 1 Corinthians 2:9 links Isaiah 64 to linkages of Isaiah 64 to Psalm 31:9 to make up for 1 Corinthians 2:9, which is a composite. If we turn to Isaiah, we get this glorious passage, verse 4, Isaiah 64. For since the beginning of the world. So we're dealing with celestial quantities. We're dealing with the whole scenario of salvation, sometimes called the plan of salvation. For since the beginning of the world men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you. So there's a combination of the greatness of the goodness and the singularity of the only God who is there to dispose it towards us, and they're put together so beautifully in 1 Corinthians 2, of course under the Holy Spirit's inspiration. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God, the only God, has prepared for those who love him. As we've seen before in Isaiah 53:10, he will see his children, then he will see his seed. Then when you make his soul an offering for sin, and this will be your body, as in 1 John 3:1-3. And what was the nature of that body? A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see me to have. He made it perfectly clear. If you wanted to poke about, you could. Empirical Thomas had a glorious opportunity to study the physiology of the event. God always has the answer. And so there is a deliverance available through the Messiah in his abundant goodness. And look at the way Paul speaks of it. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. 2 Timothy 4:18 and 2 Corinthians 1:10. Who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver. In whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. And so in Psalm 31:23. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who love the Lord. The Lord preserves the faithful. He does this not only in time, but for eternity, a time of exquisite joy, of which by the Spirit which he now supplies, we get a prelude, a preliminary, so delightfully presented in 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So, for this reason, Christ died and was risen, that he might be Lord of the dead and of the living. Is he Lord of you? Amen. Our Father, we thank you that such a Lord, such a Majesty, such a King, such a God, with such promises and such prevailing power, has given such blessed escape hatch, that we who have fled for refuge to him might enjoy forever the ebullient wonder of his magnificent power and person, the whole nature of that Trinity, from whom he came as an outpost to bring us in. We thank thee for this in Jesus' name. Amen.